Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23, verse 1. We have been going through the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is primarily written by King David as a prophet of God and as a king of Israel and a man who loved God and had complete trust in God. Even as a young man, we saw that in the account of David and Goliath. He had this simple faith in how big God was. In fact, I was even talking to somebody that is just briefly in the United States from that ministry far-reaching in Sudan, and you know, I was asking him about the situation there with the military and situation because the North Islamic is trying to slaughter the South. And he goes, you know, Kevin, we serve a big God. You know, no matter what it looks like, we serve a big God. And I, you know, and it's just even for me to just be constantly reminded of how big God is. And that's what the Lord wants us to do as we make him our shepherd. And last week we covered Psalm 22, and actually Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are messianic chapters. They're chapters of the shepherd, where chapter 22 is the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, that lays down his life for the sheep. And see, a shepherd will do that. I mean, if a wolf is coming after a flock of sheep, that shepherd will give his life to fight a wolf or to fight a lion that would come in if he loves the sheep. And we know that God loves us. And see, Jesus knew that as he watched the sheepfold that Satan was after the sheep. And Satan had authority to kill the sheep because all the sheep had sinned. And the rule was, if the sheep sin, the sheep die. And so Jesus says, unless, of course, I lay down my life and die on their behalf, and then I will have a flock of sheep who believe in me and trust in me who don't have to die. And so Jesus did that. He laid down his life for the sheep. Chapter 23 and 24 we'll go over today, and where he cares for the sheep in chapter 23 and chapter 24 is really a picture of a shepherd who comes for his sheep to give them eternal life. And then we'll also be looking, Lord willing, at chapter 25. So in verse 1 of chapter 23 that we covered in a little more detail than we're going to cover this morning, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is a famous song. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." And last week we covered green pastures means we will never hunger. Still waters, we will never thirst. And actually, I would encourage everybody here to try and personalize this verse. And I'll say before I ask you to personalize it that only people who can say sincerely from their heart that they love Jesus and they know that he has saved you, that Jesus has saved you from your sins, can personalize this verse. Where you would say, the Lord is, in my case, I would say the Lord is Kevin's shepherd. Kevin shall not want because Jesus makes Kevin to lie down in green pastures. Jesus leads Kevin beside still waters. And just emotionally think about this in your quiet time with God, that God wants you to recognize the fact that he is your shepherd. And that when we know that Jesus cares for us, that we know we will not want. We might want in this world, but see, Jesus came to tell us about the world to come. We will not want. He will lie us down in green pastures forever. He will lie us next to still waters forever. And when I realize and recognize and keep thinking and meditating and contemplating eternity, I realize, what in the world could I want in this world when I know he has given me everlasting life? There is only one alternative. I said, if you don't know Jesus here, you can't personalize this because you've rejected Jesus. And you can't say Jesus is my shepherd because you don't want him as your shepherd. And many people fail to realize that if Jesus is not your shepherd, there's another shepherd. And this is the personalization of that shepherd. Satan is my shepherd. And I shall want. See, if for those who have rejected Jesus, they would be saying that the unbeliever says Satan is the unbeliever's shepherd. The unbeliever shall want for eternity. The unbeliever, because Satan, they will want for eternity because Satan makes the unbeliever sweat in the flames of hell forever without so much as a sip of water. Forever. You know, I was told last week by somebody that, you know, some of their reputation you know, churches have different reputations. Ours is that sometimes we're negative and we talk about hell. And you know, it is politically incorrect to talk about hell today. In fact, I was in a church before we started this church. I was in a church, I could say, honestly, I hadn't heard about hell for years. But you know what? Jesus talks about hell. In fact, the other day I was writing an article for one of the handouts on the back table, and I wanted to check it with Grammatic. And so, you know, for those that don't know, there's a computer program that looks at your structure, your grammar, and, you know, commas here and there. And it said, and I had hell in there. And it says, try and avoid this word. Try it at home. You'll find out. Don't use this word. Now, the people that program that program don't use the word hell. Why, who doesn't want people to know that there's this word hell? It's Satan. He wants people to think that they can't just live their life and everything's going to be okay. They can reject Jesus in heaven and everlasting life, and Jesus is a shepherd, and somehow it's going to be okay for them. And so they don't want to know. Satan doesn't want people to know about hell. Jesus wanted people to know about hell. And therefore, because Jesus talked about it, we do talk about it here. But you know what? I was glad that the Lord Jesus used people to warn me. And I almost hate to say this, but it's so literally true. To scare the hell out of me, to make me realize that hell is a horrible place. We sing the song, heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. And you know, it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of a loving God and to avoid the eternal damnation of a hater of our soul. And we must not forget that this is part of our message, is that it is a rescue plan. We are trying to rescue people from something that they are headed towards. And if you are here today and you are not heading towards Jesus and loving Jesus, then you are headed towards a conveyor belt. You know, the conveyor belt is heading you towards a place of torment. He makes me, Jesus, he's the only one that can make me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Restores my soul means my soul needed restoring, that it was broke. You know, you probably have all fixed something. Some of you might have restored a broken dish. Some of you might restore your car engine. Some of you might restore, mend a piece of clothes. And that is what God did, is he took every single one of us are broken. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And see, what David recognizes, he goes, God restores my soul. You know, one of the greatest joys I think of is, you know, it's the boys and I, we had a friend that bought a wooden boat, and he wanted to take Juanita and I and the boys out in the wooden boat. This is years and years ago. And it was the first time he had put this boat in the water, and we went in over at East Bremerton and went, and we barely made it to the dock there in downtown Bremerton by the ferry terminal, because, I mean, as he would turn the steering wheel and the engine would be turning, I would see the delamination of the wood that was the structural wood, and water was just pouring in from cracks in the bow. It hadn't been in the water for a long time. And he says, you know, Kevin, I guess this isn't a very good boat. Do you guys want it? And the boys and I, we restored it. We spent hours and hours sanding it down, getting rid of the rot, strengthening the port that was gone, and put it back in the water, and it was working. And it was just a joy. And that's what God does with each one of us. We are broken. We don't work anymore. Without Jesus, we fail to function as we were designed. We were designed to have fellowship and worship God forever. But just like that boat was useless for really going out into the water and taking people, we have become useless in fellowshipping with God unless God restores our soul. Unless he fixes us. He cannot fellowship with people who are sinful. And so we must be forgiven of our sins, or we are rejected by God and his presence. He leads me in the path of righteousness because he wants to change my heart. He is taking out the dry rot. He is putting a new keel on. He's doing these things to restore us to the righteousness, and we will always be with him forever, and our bodies will be changed, so we won't even want to sin. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because he's known through the universe as a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of love. And he demonstrates that in the fact that he'll take murderers, he'll take adulterers, he'll take drug dealers, and he will forgive them. He will restore them. He will cleanse them of their sin and give them everlasting life. And that's what, and that is to his name's sake. And it says the angels worship him and they praise him because of his love and compassion upon us as people, because we're so sinful, and yet he loves us and wants to fix us. Yea, though I, a sheep, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, the shepherd, Jesus, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Again, this is such a famous verse. People say it in different times of their life, but it really applies to the reality of coming face to face with death, and which is where it usually is most thought about by people. This chapter of Psalm is often read on the deathbed. And unfortunately and tragically, many times it's read on the deathbed of people who have spent their whole life fighting God. And then they want to read this chapter as if I don't have to fear, even though they go into their final breath, their final beat of their heart, rejecting the Jesus that's behind the promises of this verse. You, only a Christian, can totally read this and rejoice and embrace the promises that it has here. 1 John 4:16, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. See what John, the apostle John, is saying here? He was the apostle that most communicated to us the love of God. He says, do you realize God loves us so much, and that God has placed us basically inside of himself through his son Jesus? And because he has promised that the Father will actually look at us, and instead of seeing us in our sin, he will see Jesus in Jesus' righteousness. And because of that, when we die and we go before him, we will look as if we hadn't even sinned. There is no fear in this kind of love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. See, if I totally understand the gospel of Jesus and have embraced the fact that he wants to save me of my sin, when I am taking my last breath, I have absolutely no fear of judgment. I have no fear of torment when I go into eternity. Because I know as soon as I go on the other side of the eternity, the Father is going to embrace me as he embraces his Son, who is perfect. Not because I am perfect, but because Jesus made me perfect. And he who lacks that ability to know there's no torment, he who lacks the ability to know they're going to be saved, lacks the understanding of God's love. Perfect love casts out all fear. If you have the kind of love that knows that Jesus loves you, and that you then, as it says here, we love him because he first loved us. When we understand the kind of love Jesus has for us to forgive us of all sins, we love him. And then we have no fear of death. And that's actually why in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that mankind, they are deceived by Satan to resist following God because they're afraid of their own lives. They're afraid of death. And see, what Jesus did is came to relieve us of the fear of death. He took away the fear of death because we know where we are going. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Does this mean that we as Christians are promised by God that I can walk to any part of the world and I don't have to worry about the drive-by shootings, and I don't have to worry about the thieves, I don't have to worry about those who want to kill Christians if I'm over in Sudan? No! It doesn't mean that. It's talking about the eternity. I will fear, if I am walking in a dangerous place right in the midst of people who want to kill me, I can fear no evil because I know the worst they can do is kill this body, but they cannot kill my soul. And that's why I was encouraged to read this new Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's called the Fox's Book of Martyrs 2001. It's an updated version. This is a historical, very, very popular book over the years, and they've added more accounts. And because we are involved with Sudan, I thought I would read this account to you. It's about a lady named Abuk. She lived in a war-ravaged country of Sudan, where a jihad, or a holy war against the mostly Christian South, has raged for nearly two decades. At the time of the atrocity, Abuk lived with her family in a small village near the front lines of a battle being fought at that time. One morning, just after dawn, Islamic soldiers raided her village. Most of the villagers fled before the marauding soldiers, but Abuk was not able to get away in time. Several soldiers abducted her, told her that she had to go with them. She refused. They then told her that she must convert from Christianity to Islam by immediately renouncing Christ and accepting Muhammad as the chief and last prophet of God. She again refused. Reality, 2001, Sudan, planet Earth. And these Islamic warriors came and they said, you know, we're going to take you. No, you're not going to take me, because I know that means just going from slavery to slavery with your men up in the north. I'm not going with you. Well, then you must renounce Christianity and say that Allah is the only true God, Muhammad is his prophet, a pillar of Islam, a pillar that everybody has to say to be Islam and is actually told to make sure everybody else believes it at some time. She says, no, I'm not going to. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. She wasn't saying, if she was thinking that in her mind, she wasn't saying, so they can't kill me. She was saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and these guys kill me in an instant, I will fear no evil because I'm going to go be with Jesus. How can I deny the one who saved me? Enraged at her refusals, the soldiers savagely tore off her clothes and tied her up. After starting a fire, they put their large knives into it until they were red hot, and then stabbed, sliced, and mutilated Abuk's upper chest, shoulders, and back. Fighting to hold back her screams of pain, even as she heard herself screaming, Abuk prayed to Jesus for the strength to withstand the agonizing torture and not to deny and turn from him. When Abuk would still not renounce her Christianity, the soldiers beat her unconscious and left her to die of her wounds. Sometime later, she regained consciousness and stumbled, falling and often crawling. She made her way to the other villagers to get help. There's pictures of her in this book. And completely scarred. Completely scarred, you know, for what you can see over her shirt. And if she were to have taken her shirt off, it wouldn't even be immoral for her to, because of what they did to her. And she's still serving Jesus today. What is it that for centuries has allowed millions of people to do that? If there's an unbeliever in here today, think about this. What could make somebody do that? When all they have to do, if there is no God, there is no eternity, just say, oh yeah, okay, Muhammad, yeah, sure, he's a great guy. What makes it so that they can't do that, even though red hot knives are being forced into their body and they're smelling their skin burn and they're realizing they'll never be the same and there'll never be another day where there is a lack of pain, the only way is because something real happened to them. And see, that's why true Christians, that's why we are to the world so Looney Tune to the world. There's something wrong with us. Because we really realize there is this other world, there is this Savior, there is this Shepherd, and we have made him our Shepherd, and we don't fear. I mean, nobody wants to be tortured, nobody wants to suffer pain, but when they give us the choice, either deny Jesus or die, deny Jesus or pain, you can't deny the one who is your Shepherd, the one who you love, the one who is next to you with his rod and his staff. And a shepherd would have a staff, would be the hooked staff of a shepherd, which he would use to grab the sheep's neck and say, come, you're getting close to that snake in the grass over there. You're going to go eat some bad stuff that's on the ground. Looks good to you, but it's not good. And so they grab them and pull them over. And then they have the other side, the rod, where they can beat away the lions. And see, we just know that staff, Jesus is right there. And he says, I know you're suffering, but remember, we're going to the big flock in the sky. And it's all going to be over. We're going to have eternity together, you and me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. I know someday I'm going to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven with God. And I know that God is going to say, here, people, we're all here. And guess what? Your enemies, they're all gone. They're not around. They're in judgment because they decided to reject me, and so I let them go someplace where they can reject love forever. It's hate forever. It's death and destruction and misery forever and ever and ever because they turn away. You and I, we're going to sit down, and your cup is going to run over. You're never going to thirst again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my, and he means eternal life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my eternal life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to think about this. We don't think about it enough. We all day long, and living in America and everything that we do, we so easily forget eternity. And the decisions that we make through the week are not based on eternity so often. So chapter 22, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to make it possible for us to be walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, to make it possible that we don't have to stand before God wretched and sinful as we are, that he does have this squeegee that gets us all clean. And then chapter 24, he shifts to the emphasis of the day that God will truly rule on this earth again through his son Jesus, the Messiah, returning this next time to conquer and to rule over those who love him. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Looking into the future, we know this because the earth right now is not totally under the control of the Lord. In fact, it's been given over to the sway of the wicked one. It's been given over to Satan. We gave it to Satan in the Garden of Eden. That's why, as I've emphasized so many times before, but it's worth repeating, when people say in like September 11th, where was God in all this? Oh, God, little g, God was right there. Little God Satan that the world worships and follows because they reject God. He was there. He was blowing up buildings. He was killing. He was murdering. He was pillaging. Oh, you mean big g God, where was he? He's still right there ready to save you from your sins. You want to accept him now and humble yourself before the God who created you and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to give you everlasting life? And would you like to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbors yourself? Oh, no, I don't want that. Well, you just kicked God out of your life. That's where God is. You told him, get out of my life. And therefore, you have little g God. And if you think this is bad, you think September 11th is bad, wait until you die. And all you have is little g in the burning pits of hell forever and ever. You think this is bad. The earth is going to be the Lord's, though. This earth is going to be recreated by God. The lamb is going to lie down with the lion. There is going to be no tears. No one's going to build and somebody else live in. Nobody's going to plant a crop and somebody eat it. There's going to be no stealing. There is going to be complete peace and joy forever and ever and ever, because the earth is going to be the Lord's and its fullness and all those who dwell therein. Everybody on the face of this earth will be God's will be God's possession. I've listened to that before. You got to make that distinction. It's hard to say God apostrophe S. We will be God's possession. For he has founded it, verse 2, founded it, the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You know, God created this earth, and people question that we have a handout on the back table about it right now. This is a debate happening in the public school systems across the country. Increasingly, there's curriculum writers that are saying, you know what, we've got, it is getting so challenged that Darwinian evolution stuff is a lie. It is impossible that we just came about by chance and time. The more we learn about microbiology and genetics and DNA, the more people are realizing, even non-Christians, is that something designed the human being. Something designed life. It cannot have happened by chance. And so these people are coming into the school system saying, you know, it's called the intelligent design movement. And we want to teach that there is an intelligent designer. Now, the evolutionists, they say, oh, this is just a trick for those creationists to come in and say we've been created by God. And the intelligent design people say, oh, no, we don't believe in God. We think it could have been aliens. And I do a little write-up on that. And let's just think about this for a second, because this is increasing, and we should be equipped to have an answer for the hope that's within us. And let's just play a little bit of simple logic here. And this is going to really challenge the evolutionary mind and the mindset of these alien people, because, you know, they got their degrees from Hollywood, and they get their master's degree from playing Nintendo and watching, you know, space programs on TV. So you have to kind of dumb it down for them. But you say, okay, we didn't happen by chance and time, because, like, there's 18 things that happen, enzymes and proteins that happen all at once when we cut ourselves so that we don't bleed to death and we don't get clots in our body. And see, all 18 things have to happen perfectly or you die. And so evolution, that's slow chance and time, would just take care of one, and then a few billion years later it takes care of another and another. But it can't ever happen that way. You can't have DNA without RNA. You can't have RNA without DNA. So they had to both be there at the same time, somehow come. And on, I mean, you could go on for 1,000 examples like this. And it's taking thousands of examples to get people to realize, okay, so we were intelligently designed. And now you say, okay, so UFOs did it. Okay, those UFOs, they're smarter than us, because we can't make DNA and RNA. We can't make a human cell. We can't make the trees and the plants and the animals and the vegetation and everything else. They're smarter than us, right? Yes. So they're more intelligently designed than us, right? Yes. Who made them? Well, they're aliens, you know what I mean? Aliens that came to their planet to make them, you know, ultimately, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is scientific evidence all over this world to support that. That it can't have happened by chance and time. And it didn't happen by aliens. Aliens were made by God, the same God, if they're there. And yet, it shows how blinding Satan's lies are. It shows you how he can just sit there and make a lie, and we go, oh, yeah, Satan. You know, and they grab their joysticks on the Nintendo games, and they go, yeah, that's reality. How do I know that there's spacemen? I saw it on TV. I went to the last Star Trek movie. And this is delusion. It's completely programmed into our society because Satan wants to deceive souls and send them into hell. He has founded the earth upon the seas. There's another handout back there about how the earth was created and set up for the flood of Noah. I don't want to get into the details of it. But, you know, literally, that Genesis chapter 1 says that when he created the earth, it was completely covered with water. And there was water below the crust, and there was water above the crust. And then he said, let the dry land appear. And the crust would have bowed down and touched the mantle down below the water that was below the crust, and would have created the oceans, and then the mountains would have popped up, all by our understanding of the fact that there was water underneath the crust that burst up to create the flood of Noah. And Walt Brown has put it in his theory of his book that I've emphasized before. And let me tell you something else. Recently, within the last 5 years, scientists have found out that 10 to 12 miles below, actually 12 miles below, the crust of every continent on the face of this earth, they're finding a highly conductive layer underneath the continents. The conductivity is such that it has to either be graphite or salt water. In other words, the scientists have discovered there's something under the crust, and actually the people that say it's graphite are being vastly outnumbered by others saying it can't be graphite because it would have broken the conductivity. The conductivity is throughout the entire continent. There must be a layer of salt water underneath the crust of this earth. Exactly as Walt Brown hypothesizes, based on the biblical account of the flood and how it occurred by the waters of the great deep bursting up. See, God created the crust of this earth upon a sea underneath that busted up during the time of the flood. And if you want to get into the details of that, you can get on his website at creationscience.com and read the entire book, or get a book from us. The Bible told us what we now know to be true. Verse 3, he who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place. When God does come, when he does reign over the whole earth, this earth he established on the seas, who's going to be able to be with him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Clean hands, forgiven and washed by God. God says he washes us. 1 John, it says that we have a God. If we will confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That God washes us and he changes my heart. He says, I will write my laws on their hearts. I will change the very way that they think. Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who's going to be in heaven with me? He who is poor and of a contrite spirit, humble to recognize I created them, and they tremble at my word. They tremble. They actually realize, oh God, you, the awesome creator of the universe, the holy of holy being of the universe of love, I tremble at the fact that you would forgive me and I could be with you forever. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. It rules out a billion people that confess Catholicism and bow to Mary. It rules out hundreds of millions of Buddhists who bow to statues of Buddha. It rules out hundreds of millions of Hindus who bow to millions of gods. Are you bowing to anything but Jesus? Are you bowing to your own self-sufficiency? Are your neighbors bowing? Have you warned them that there's only one to bow to? And God says, who's going to come up here and be? Those who are humble and bow to me because they have rejected the idols that are in the world, that are not saviors at all. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, which is actually, you know, he's talking about, this is Israel. This is the promises of Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Who gets to go to heaven? Those who seek God. Those who seek the face of God. And then he uses Selah. Think about this, people. Meditate upon it. Who gets to go to heaven? Who gets to go there? Those that seek God, that love his face, that love the fact that he came to save them. Lift up your heads, O you gates, verse 7, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Jesus came the first time as a lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But there was a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies that said the king is also coming someday in glory. He's going to come and make war the next time he comes. Jesus is not coming as a lamb to die on the cross the next time. He's coming to set up his kingdom. And what King David said prophetically is he says, you know what? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he declares to the gates, O gates, open up. Your king is coming. Who's coming? The Lord of glory is coming. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Because the prophet Ezekiel gives an exact location of which gate Jesus is going to come in. And it has a very significant detail to those who would travel to Israel. You'll see something very interesting if you go to Israel today based on these scriptures. See, David said, lift up, you gates, open up for the king, the Messiah. If you go to Israel today, you'll see that the eastern gate of Jerusalem, there's a walled city of Jerusalem, the old city, and you can see the outlines of a gate in the wall, but it's been all blocked up. And the reason it was blocked up is because of, and I think I'm getting his name right, Saladin. He was a famous Arab warrior, and Jerusalem was conquered by, you know, Arabs and Christians and whatever. And he knew these promises of Scripture. He knew what we're about to read in Ezekiel. And he said, and so he closed up the gate. He says, no Jewish Messiah is going to come into this city. And so he blocked up the gate. And then, so if you look at the eastern gate, you see this blocked up part of the wall. And then you look at just immediately outside that gate is an Arab graveyard. Because, you know, it's a Jewish custom. You become defiled if you come in contact with something. Instead, you're not supposed to walk over graves and stuff. And so the Arabs laid that, well, no Jewish Messiah can come in here because you get defiled going through our graveyard. That's why they put their graveyard there on the east side of the Temple Mount area. And so in Ezekiel 43, verse 1, it says, afterward, he brought me to the gate. And this is when Jesus returns, when the Messiah comes. He brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel, Jesus at his coming, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. When Jesus comes next time, he's coming in power and great glory. And these people, you know, Ezekiel's being shown by an angel, see, look, and Ezekiel sees Jesus coming in power and great glory as he comes to the east gate. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. I don't think Saladin's wall is going to stop Jesus. Because David says, open up, gates. The Messiah is coming into town to set up his kingdom forever. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Jesus is coming. He is going to dwell with faithful Israel. See, Romans explained to us, who's true Israel? Because Israel is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. And what God was saying is the true Israel, the people who believe me by faith, are, and I will dwell with those people who live in faith of me and my salvation plan forever. Let's turn to Psalm 24, verse 7. I'd ask everybody here as you're turning there, Jesus is coming back. And for those that follow biblical prophecy at all, I think it's soon. We see amazing things happening that the Bible predicted hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And then I'll ask you, are you going to be there? Are you going to be part of that Israel? Are you going to be there as the soles of the feet of Jesus, the Messiah, reigns in Jerusalem forever for the people who want to be humble before him and tremble at his word and fear him and love him as he loves them? Is your neighbor going to be there? If you're Christians here today, are the friends that you know going to be there? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the book of Revelation makes it quite clear that's Jesus. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Meditate on that. David repeated this twice. Must be important. He's coming. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. He's Jesus. He's going to set up his kingdom forever. Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, chapter 22. Shepherd leads his sheep in Psalm 23 through the tribulations and the turmoils of this world. Though none else goes with him, he will guide those who love him. And he's coming for his sheep. And I want to just emphasize, we'll just close with that thought here today. And today people are being baptized. And, you know, one of the things I did is I wrote them, I wrote them a little why to get baptized. What does it symbolize to be baptized? Why do we get baptized? People come to Jesus and they say, God, I'm a sinner. It's part of everybody's testimony that's truly saved is they can say, I'm a sinner and I deserved hell. I deserved to die and to be eternally separated from the God of love. But the God I serve in the following chapter, we are going to get into, his name is mercy. He's been that way from the beginning, it says. From everlasting, he's merciful, compassionate. He did not want to leave us in this condition. So he sent his son Jesus. Says, Jesus, let's go rescue some of those people. Let's go save them from their sins. We know most of them will be rejecting us. Some of them will be deceived by Satan, the one who deceived the angels. But we're going to break through, and we're going to break through to these people by letting them see the love that we have. We will love them by healing their sick, cleansing the lepers, raising people from the dead. Never cursing, never reviling, just loving, laying down your life, Jesus, so that they will see in you, they will see the way we are as the eternal Godhead. They will see the God of love. Of course, they will crucify you, and they will spit on you, and they will mock you, because they'll be deceived, because man is arrogant, because man is proud, wants to do things their own way. They don't want to humble themselves and tremble at our word because of their fallen condition. But some will say, yes, Jesus, forgive me. I want to be forgiven. And Jesus, well, you know, when you go down there, we'll make sure that we demonstrate we're willing to heal anybody, the harlot caught in the very act. We'll show that she can be forgiven. We'll have Zacchaeus, the one who ripped off everybody in the world, and we'll save him. We'll let him be saved, and his heart will change and turn to us. We'll even save Matthew, the tax collector, the one who everybody disdains because he ripped him off with tax. We'll show that we're willing to forgive the vilest offender if they'll come and worship us and love us like we love them. And then baptism symbolizes that what we're doing as we go down into the water is we're dying to ourselves. How can I live any longer my own life serving my own pleasures and lusts when I realize that Jesus came into this world to save my soul, to restore my soul? And so, God, I want you to know I really want to just consider myself dead in Christ, dead. And then the life that I come out of the water, I want it to be representative of the fact that the life that I now have, I want to live for you. And see, that's what happens to Christians, is all of a sudden the world goes, boy, what happened to him? Did he get religion? What they got is they got changed by God. They're starting to get restored, and they see that, oh, he was a leaky boat. He was going to sink as soon as you put him in the water. Now he's floating and he's moving because he's been restored by God. And God starts to use that life and to change that life. And yet Jesus says, but you know what? I mean, they're going to see you. You would think they would appreciate the change in your life, but they killed me, and they're going to kill you too. You know, those Sudanese Islamic guys, they're not even going to have a conscience. They're going to say, this woman is so much better than us. She's willing to be tortured for this name of Jesus, and here we're killing her and murdering her in the name of our God, Allah. She's better than us, but does that click? No, because they've been turned over to the wicked one. But yet, God could save them. See, she could say, and many Christians have said in the face of their accusers, but you know what? You're going to kill me, but you know what? Jesus loves you. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear no evil because I know where I'm going, but you know what? You should fear evil because you're not going to have perfect love. You're not going to have eternity with Jesus because you don't have a Savior. And I pray that you would. Because he forgives me, he can forgive you. If you don't know that Jesus and you haven't made him your shepherd, it's just as easy as what we read today. It's to be willing to lay down your life, to fear and tremble at his word, to worship him as your Savior, and say, God, forgive me. To believe in and accept the fact that he will wash you white as snow, and to be willing to let him do surgery and reconstruction on your life. He will change the way you feel about sin. Does anybody here want to do that today? Does anybody want to say, I want to follow Jesus today? All you have to do is just raise your hand, and you might feel like, I want to raise my hand, but people might, what are they going to think? Well, God will think, and the angels will think, praise God, another person that humbled themselves before God. Another person that's going to be saved. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few that go that way. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Is there anybody here today that wants to unashamedly say, I want God to be my Savior. I've rejected him all my life, but I want to embrace him now. Okay, and John's over in the other room in case anybody's over there. If you feel like you should, but you're not, it's not too late. Seek him, and you'll find him. Trust him while there's still time, while you're alive. And if you're on tape, you could even just join us as we stand and pray. Go ahead and we can stand and pray. And this prayer on tape would be for anybody that's in their car or whatever that wants to get right with God, or even if you're here today. And this is what it takes in just talking to God who is right here. You can talk to him as a friend for those that want to love him. And just say, God, I know that you created me. I know that I didn't just happen by accident. And I know, God, that For all my life, I know that there's something missing. That something missing is the fact I know I've sinned and I've been separated from you. I know I deserve judgment, Lord Jesus, if I even have lied once, cheated once, stolen so much as a pen from work. I've sinned, and I'm so imperfect compared to your perfection. And yet, God, I want to be forgiven. And I know Jesus came into this world to forgive sinners. God, please forgive me. Give me everlasting life, Lord. Help me to live the rest of my life serving you. And God, change my heart so that I could love you as much as you love me. And I could love my neighbor as I already love myself. And Father, I want to just surrender my life into your hands for the rest of the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Has that grace every day until eternity starts, ready to lavish and give to everybody who comes to him. His mercy, his grace is ready to heal and to save. Even for us that, you know, already have given their lives to Jesus, what an awesome thing that God is continuously giving us grace, continuously giving us mercy, and continuously cleansing us from our sin. May God bless you and keep you this week as you meditate on those things. In Jesus' name, God bless.